Mesopotamian account, the biblical account, we notice that the general structure of both stories is the same, but that there are differences of detail. And I wanted to just illustrate that a bit further. We notice the ark, they're both told to build a great ship, but the dimensions are different, things of that sort. But just a couple more illustrations to give you an idea of how this works out. As far as the occupants of the ark are concerned, both stories say that the hero and his family, as well as animals and birds, are delivered from the destruction by means of a ship. But when you come to the details, again, there are differences. As we already noticed here, the names are quite different as far as the leading figure. Zeusudra, Naphishtim, Atrahasis, and then Noah in the biblical account. There seems to be no etymological connection between the name Noah and these other names. In addition, in the biblical account, there's a smaller number of people saved on the ship. Noah was accompanied by his wife and his three sons and their wives. In the Gilgamesh epic, Utnapishtim took, and I'll quote from the text, all of his family and kin on board the ship, as well as all the craftsmen, and Kuzur Amori, the boatman. So you have all his family and kin, all of the craftsmen, and then a boatman whose name is given. So it seems like a substantial number of people. In the Atrahasis epic, the hero brought his family, his relations, and the craftsmen aboard the ship. In the Sumerian version, Zeusudra took his relatives, his wife and children, and his close friends on board. So it seems the biblical account is more restricted to a small number of people. But again, difference of detail. One more illustration, the bird incident, where birds are released to determine whether conditions are suitable to leave the ark. Both the stories, and that's taking the biblical story, do that. But again, there are differences in detail. In the Babylonian story, there are three releases of birds. In the biblical story, there are four. Utnapishtim and Noah are both said to have released a single bird at a time, while Zeusudra lets go a number each time. Utnapishtim is said to have released a dove, a swallow, and a raven in that order. A dove, a swallow, and a raven. Whereas Noah is said to have released a raven and three doves. Now, the contrast there, Noah released the raven first, Utnapishtim released the raven last. In a book I don't think I've mentioned yet, but which is on your bibliography, Alexander Heidel, who wrote that volume that compared the Babylonian creation story with the biblical creation story, has also written a book called The Gilgamesh Epic and Old Testament Parallels, which is a good study of the biblical account compared with the Babylonian account. I believe that's on your bibliography page. Page 10, next to the last entry. And of this particular incident, Heidel says that there's a mistaken logic on the part of Utnapishtim. Since the raven is a more hardy bird, the logical progression would have been that utilized by Noah, the more hardy bird first, and the doves later. Whereas Utnapishtim has it turned around. Well, it's an interesting evaluation of that. In any case, there are differences of detail. So then we come to this question. that we ended the last class with. What do we say about the relationship between the Babylonian and the biblical story? How do we explain the similarity and the differences? I think there have been three responses to that question. And I'll mention them and then discuss them briefly. The first would be that the Mesopotamian account is derived from a proto-Semitic / biblical account. The Mesopotamian account is derived from a proto-Semitic / biblical account. I'll discuss what I mean by that in a minute. Second, the biblical account is derived from the Mesopotamian account. Reverses it. Thirdly, both go back to an original common source, the event itself. Now, first, the Mesopotamian account was borrowed from a proto-Semitic biblical account. It seems quite clear that the Mesopotamian accounts were in existence at least 2000 BC. There's not a lot of dispute about that, that the Babylonian version goes back to about 2000 BC. Whereas the biblical account would be about 12 to 1400 BC, associated with Moses in his compilation of the Pentateuch. So the relative dating suggests, with the extant text, that the Mesopotamian account is earlier. Now, it's for that reason that many have said the biblical account is derived from the Mesopotamian account. However, on your bibliography, you notice an entry at the bottom of page 10, third from the bottom, A.T. Clay, The Origin of Biblical Traditions, Yale University Press, 1923. In that volume, Clay makes this statement on page 165 and 166. He says the argument that a legend originated with the Sumerians because the earliest version of it is found in the Sumerian language is no more final than it would be to say the work of Shakespeare was of German origin because a copy of it written in the German language was found in Berlin. You see, suppose 2,000 years from now, people are excavating our civilization and they turn up a copy of Shakespeare written in German, and that's the earliest extant copy of Shakespeare. It doesn't prove a whole lot. It's just happens to be that that's the earliest version that you happen to have of that story. Clay proposes that the Gilgamesh epic was originally an Amorite legend that became Akkadianized at about 2000 BC. Now, the Amorites were Semitic peoples living to the west of Mesopotamia. He feels that that whole story was brought into Mesopotamia and Akkadianized at about 2000 BC. He says it's an Amorite legend which Semites brought from the west. Now, this isn't Clay's proposal, but if you talk of a proto-Semitic account, here's the flood, and that proto-Semitic account comes on down into the biblical account. It could be that out of that you get this Akkadianized version as a break-off of this proto-Semitic account, and the tradition of the proto-Semitic account comes on down in the form which we have into the biblical account. In that sense, you could say the Akkadian is derived from the proto-Semitic / biblical account. Just because you have an earlier document in Akkadian of this story doesn't necessarily mean that the biblical account is derived from the Mesopotamian account. Yes. He makes the statement on the basis of Amorite names and words that he feels are to be discerned in the Gilgamesh epic. That gets into linguistic discussions. but he feels there's evidence that it's been Akkadianized and was originally Amorite. The second viewpoint, of course, this is speculative, this Proto-Semitic account. You really don't have any hard evidence for it. And we certainly don't have a tablet or document. So this is somewhat theoretical, but it's a possibility, theoretically. The second idea is that the Hebrews borrowed their account from the Mesopotamians. So here you would have this Mesopotamian account, or Akkadian account, and the Hebrews borrowed it. So you have the biblical account derived from the Mesopotamian account. Now, of course, you could ask the question here, if that's the way it happened, was there ever really a flood of the sort that we have described in the biblical account, or is this this Mesopotamian account? What's behind it? It's hard to say. It doesn't sound like the same sort of flood that you have in the biblical story, but yet the skeleton of it is the same. But that would be the structure. The biblical is derived from the Mesopotamian. Heidel comments on this proposal, and he makes this statement, page 268. As in the case of the creation stories, we still do not know how the biblical and Babylonian narratives of the deluge are related historically. The available evidence proves nothing beyond the point that there is a genetic relationship between Genesis and the Babylonian versions. The skeleton is the same in both cases. But the flesh and blood, and above all, the animating spirit, are different. It is here that we meet the most far-reaching divergences between the Hebrew and the Mesopotamian stories. And I'm not sure that this kind of structure gives you sufficient explanation of why the differences. If the biblical material was simply borrowed from the Mesopotamian, why the differences to the extent that you find them? In von Rad's commentary on Genesis, von Rad is someone that in many points you would take issue with his conclusions. But he says on page 119, I think this is on top of page 11, yes, in your bibliography. He says on page 119, today, 40 years after the height of the Babel-Bible controversy, the dossier on the relation of the biblical traditions to the Babylonian story of the flood, as it is in the Gilgamesh epic, is more or less closed. A material relationship between both versions exists, of course, but one no longer assumes a direct dependence of the biblical tradition on the Babylonian. I think he feels there's too much difference. You can't assume a direct dependence of the biblical material on the Babylonian. What's he substitute? Well, it's a more refined version of this. He says both versions are independent arrangements of a still older tradition, which itself stemmed perhaps from the Sumerian. Now that sounds something like this, independent arrangements of an older tradition. But then he goes on to say, Israel met with a flood tradition in Canaan at the time of her immigration and assimilated it into her religious ideas. That is pure hypothesis, not a scrap of evidence for that. And he just makes it as a statement. Israel met with a flood tradition in Canaan at the time of her immigration and assimilated it into her religious ideas. There is no Canaanite flood story. So he is attempting to explain the similarities on the assumption that there must have been, and the Hebrews adopted that, and that's where they got their flood story. But his other suggestion that, he crosses this out. There's no direct dependence, he doesn't feel. But he does feel that maybe they both go back to a common source somewhere. That's reasonable, I think. Again, what common source? We don't have a lot of evidence for that. It's just something that we can't speak too directly to. He does say later this, and this is interesting because I want to discuss this a bit. He says, as for the natural and historical aspect of the flood problem, theology is not competent to express an independent opinion. It may be said, however, that even natural scientists have not considered the prevailing explanation that the numerous flood stories in the world arose from local catastrophes to be sufficient. On the one hand, the distribution of the saga among Indians, Persians, Africans, Melanesians, Australians, among the Eskimos and Kamchatkans, Indians of the Americas, etc. On the other hand, its remarkable uniformity, flood caused by rain, require the assumption of an actual cosmic experience and a primitive recollection, which to be sure is often clouded and part often brought to new life and revised only by later by local floods. But what he's saying is the extent of distribution of flood stories across all these nationalities and peoples, almost globally, as well as the uniformity of those stories, suggests that there must have been some sort of actual cosmic experience that's behind all this. Now, the third possibility is a common source and actual occurrence. And there you just say there was a flood, and you have a tradition of that that's come down in Mesopotamia. You have another tradition of it that's come down in biblical material. And there's enough recollection of what actually happened to explain the similarities, and there's been enough divergence in the transmission to explain the differences. But they both go back independently to an actual occurrence. That certainly is a possibility. Von Rad suggests there must have been something behind this tradition to explain its widespread use. And I think often conservative people have pointed to the widespread and uniform character of flood stories to argue for its historicity. There's some force, perhaps, to that argument, but you have to be careful with that argument. And the reason I say that is this. If you look on your bibliography under the last entry, page 10, Smalley and Fetzer, Christian View of Anthropology, in Modern Science and the Christian Faith, page 187. They speak of the widespread distribution of the flood story and say that this was thought to prove actuality of the biblical flood, or to be evidence of the descent of all mankind from a single nation that had once experienced it. But in commenting on that idea, anthropologists say that far more often stories of this sort diffuse without migration. They diffuse across cultural and linguistic lines. They point out that there are other widespread legends that are amazingly uniform besides the flood story. One such case is the magic flight or obstacle flight, which has a distribution completely around the globe among both aboriginal and historic peoples, particularly in Europe, Asia, North America, Africa, and Indonesia. In this tale, there is a specific structure with a flight away from an ogre and objects thrown back over the shoulder forming obstacles. A stone which becomes a mountain, a comb which becomes a thicket, oil which becomes a body of water. The details are always specific with only minor changes, such as a forest for a thicket, some other liquid for oil. And then the statement, this tale is ancient, widespread, and uniform. The multiplicity of flood themes is likewise ancient, widespread, but not quite so uniform. Anthropologists in general feel that the widespread and often geographically continuous distribution of both the magic flight and the various flood accounts is due to the transmission of the tale from one group to another, slowly spreading out from the centers of origin. The universal prevalence of flood legends cannot be considered proof of the actual reality of the flood, or that all peoples who have flood accounts, most similar to the biblical accounts, have passed them on through their generations from time immemorial. If it is so considered, there is as strong a proof for the occurrence of the magic flight. See, so you have to be careful how you use that argument. Stories can, you could have an event, and the story comes, and then it just branches out. continues to branch out until you have it pretty global like that. But what they are saying, a story could start here and transmit this way, you see. And it's not necessarily a proof of historicity just because many people have it, because it can cross linguistic, ethnic, cultural lines by diffusion, as the story is just, somebody gets it and takes it to another people, and somebody there takes it somewhere else. And so it doesn't necessarily prove historicity. I think it is striking with the flood story that so many people have it, and it's generally uniform and widespread. That may say something about, as von Rad says, about historicity, but I don't think you can use that as any kind of proof of historicity. Any questions, comments?
Are there any flood accounts from the world?
I believe there are, from Indians. I believe so. Mm-hmm. They differ again in detail, but there are flood stories. Yeah.
Did you say you were not going to deal with the geological rainfall?
No. I think flood geology is beyond the scope of this course, which is, I don't think that's an exegetical or biblical problem. I think it's a scientific question. But I did give you a number of those sources of books on both sides. If you want to read some of that material, that's under... It's in the middle of page 10 there, 3E1. Okay, let's go on to 6. Six is ordinances governing the post-diluvian world. You find that in chapter 9, first 17 verses. I want to give you a few subpoints there that are not on your outline sheet. So A under 6 is directions for the propagation and maintenance of human and animal life. Directions for the propagation and maintenance of human and animal life. The first 7 verses. We read there, God blessed Noah and his sons, said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And you, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spoke unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, behold, I establish my covenant. Oh, it's down through verse 7, not verse 9. 9, 1 to 7. So you have directions for the propagation and maintenance of human and animal life. You notice first that Noah said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Lest there be any doubt about that. The Lord repeats what he had said to Adam and Eve. It's pleasing to the Lord for man to be fruitful and to multiply. And even though he had brought this judgment on mankind, now it was the task of Noah and his family to fill the earth. Secondly, dominion of man over the animals is reconfirmed. That dominion was given back in 128. Again, in the pre-fall condition, it's reconfirmed. And here it is said that the animals are restrained by fear of man. In addition, the statement is explicit that animals are permissible for man to eat. In verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be food for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. If you go back to 128, there is dominion given over the animals. In 321, you remember the Lord made coats of skins from the animals. And in 4:4, you read Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. So there are previous indications that the life of animals had been taken in the service of man, you might say, for coats, for bringing of sacrifices. The further question, did man eat of animals prior to the time of Noah? There's no explicit statement about that in Scripture, one way or the other. Some people claim that only vegetables were eaten prior to this time. I'm not sure you can say that dogmatically. You're really arguing from silence. The question really isn't addressed. Calvin says in his commentary, since it's of little consequence what opinion is held, I affirm nothing on the subject. The added qualification, though, is in verse 4, the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood, shall you not eat. In other words, animals were to be bled, and the blood was to be let out of the animal prior to eating. So that the question then comes, what was the purpose of that particular qualification? Again, it's yeah, that's part of it. Yeah. Again, that question is not answered in the text. There have been various suggestions. In Wenham's commentary on Leviticus, he says the significance is elusive because you get further reference to this, life being in the blood in Leviticus. But he says that perhaps it's to encourage reverence for life. Life is in the blood. And in addition, it is the blood that atones for sin. And thus it's sacred. It should not be eaten. In other words, there may be some anticipation here of the ordinances that are later to govern blood sacrifice. And it's to show the importance of the blood this very early time. Again, that's somewhat speculative, but animals are given to man for food, but they're not to use or eat them with the blood. In other words, they're to be bled, they're not to be just strangled and eaten. The third thing you find, they're to be fruitful, they have dominion over the animals, and the animals can be eaten. The third thing is the life of man is sacred because God protects the life of man by the death penalty for anyone who violates another person's life. Verse 6, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now I think what you find there is an important principle. It's the divine ordinance for the death penalty. If someone takes another person's life, person who does that, his life should be taken. The reason? Man is made in the image of God, and man's life is sacred, and it should not be violated. Men are given this power to take another man's life if he commits a capital offense. As God's representatives, they are to enact that punishment. Now that doesn't mean, as we find further in the book, in the Pentateuch, that doesn't mean that that must follow in every case as the Mosaic law develops, because when you get to Numbers 35, you find that there are cities of refuge for accidental deaths as distinguished from premeditated murder. So that distinction is made. And I won't go and read through that chapter. But the death penalty is a divine ordinance given for really protecting the life of man. Questions or comments on that? It's still a subject that's hotly debated. I think that's equally correct. God has given those animals to man for sustenance and life. Pardon? Oh, on eating the blood. Yeah. Well, it seems to me that that is related to like Leviticus 17:11, I believe it is. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. It seems to me that the significance of that is in connection with this further legislation with the sacrificial system. And it seems to me when that sacrificial system is given up, you come to the New Testament, you have all the regulations pertaining to that, as well as laws concerning cleanness and uncleanness. And the Lord says to Peter, don't consider anything unclean that I say is clean. All that seems to have been done away with when the one comes who has really fulfilled that which is pointed forward to. So I wouldn't see that that provision continues on beyond the period in which those ritual laws were in effect. Now, I guess it could be argued that this is not Mosaic, this is Noahic before all that, but it seems to me that it's closely related to what follows with respect to the sacrificial system. Okay. As far as the death penalty, or even beyond just the death penalty, the right or lack of right of men in positions of governmental authority to use the power of the sword, seems to me is clearly stated by Paul in Romans 13. Because, of course, when you get here into this whole issue of pacifism, and whether or not it is ever right to take another person's life, but you read in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. Verse 2, whosoever resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, an avenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There seems to be a strong sanction of the right of government to hold the power of the sword. And I think that same issue is being addressed back here in Genesis 9. And Paul doesn't seem to deny that power. He seems to support it, that God has given to human governments. That's right. Now, obviously, that power, that right, can be misused and abused, and many governments have done that. But that doesn't mean that the principle is not a valid principle. Okay. Well, that was A, directives for the propagation and maintenance of human and animal life. B is the Noahic covenant, which you find in verses 8 through 17. God spoke to Noah and his sons, saying, behold, I establish my covenant with you, with your seed after you, with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl to the cattle, and every beast of the earth. With you from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud. It shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that that bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature and of all flesh. And the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. The bow shall be in the cloud. I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So, never again will all flesh be destroyed by a flood. The token is the rainbow. Not that the rainbow didn't exist prior to this, I don't think, but now it has a special significance. And I think we're inclined to think when we see a rainbow to be reminded of the promise that God has made, that never again will he destroy the earth, which is legitimate. But you notice in the text, verse 15, the Lord says, I will remember. It shall come to pass that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the clouds, and I will remember. Of course, you could call that an anthropomorphic or anthropopathic kind of expression where God speaks in human terms to describe himself. But that bow is a reminder that God has made that promise. I think the idea is, from this point forward, the earth will be preserved as the arena in which God's plan of redemption will be worked out. And that will continue until the final judgment, until the consummation. But in the intervening period, till then, never again is God going to do what he did at this point in bringing the growth there. Okay, let's go on to 7, which is the latter part of chapter 9. The curse on Canaan. Verses 18 and 19 speak of the three sons of Noah. And then immediately you get this story in verse 20 down through the end of the chapter. Noah began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his two brethren outside. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward. They saw not their father's nakedness. Noah woke from his wine, knew what his young son had done unto him, and he said, cursed be Canaan. Servant of servants shall he be to his brother. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And Canaan shall be his servant. Now, this is one of several biblical passages, but this primarily, which has often been used to support both slavery and segregation in this country. There's a volume that's mentioned on your bibliography, top of page 11, second one, J. Oliver Buswell III, Slavery, Segregation, and Scripture. You may be familiar with J. Oliver Buswell Jr.'s Systematic Theology. This is his son, who was an anthropologist, and wrote this little volume. On page 16, he says, most of the advocates of slavery, if they considered the Negro a human being, based their entire biblical case upon the confident assumption that the Negro race must be identified as descendants of Noah's second son, Ham. Thus, automatically, any and every mention of peoples inhabiting Egypt, Ethiopia, and the other lands occupied in the dispersal of Ham's progeny were assumed to refer to Negroes, despite the fact that these populations in historic times were non-Negro. The lengths to which pro-slavery arguments were carried to prove the association of the characteristics of Negroes with Ham in order to justify the conclusion that they were under Noah's curse were utterly fantastic. Now, he discusses that in more detail. But you see this passage where it says, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. is the text that has often been used to defend slavery and segregation. Now, the question is there any basis for that kind of a view? I think the answer is clearly no. So let's look at the passage. The story is introduced in verse 19 by reference to the three sons of Noah. These are the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan, and of them was the whole earth overspread. The interesting thing is that the curse is pronounced after that incident with Ham is not on Ham. Ham and Noah, the incidents with Ham and Noah. It's Ham, the father of Canaan. The curse is on Canaan, down in verse 25. It's not on Ham. Canaan is the fourth son of Ham. If you look over in chapter 10, verse 6, you read the sons of Ham were Cush and Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. So there are four sons mentioned. Canaan's the fourth one. It's not necessarily that they came in that order, but it's possible. But in any case, the curse rests on one of the sons of Ham, Canaan. I don't think we should understand that statement of Noah so much as a curse in the sense of just an expression of wrath and anger. Rather, it's a prediction. I think Noah here speaks really by the revelation of the Holy Spirit, because he is giving a prophetical statement about what will be in the lines that flow out of these descendants of these sons of Noah. So it's not just an expression of Noah's ill will. He could not know by human means the things that he speaks of in these three verses. They're striking statements. So they are the unveiling of what will be. The question, of course, is why is the curse on Canaan instead of on Ham? What did Canaan do? He's the son of Ham. That's hard to answer. There's nothing that addresses that question directly in the text. I think it's reasonable to suggest that that by the Holy Spirit, Noah understood and saw that the characteristic that was expressed there in Ham and what he did would be perpetuated in Canaan, his son. And perhaps even to a greater degree. In addition, it's Canaan, at least Canaan's descendants, with which the Israelites come into a great deal of contact later on. So perhaps the answer lies in Noah's perception by the Holy Spirit that the trait shown in Ham was present in Ham's son Canaan even more strongly. If you look at Leviticus 18, you have there a chapter that lists a lot of things about the Canaanites, who would be the descendants of Canaan. If you look in Leviticus 18, 24 and following, it says, "Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you." In other words, the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. "The land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it." Verse 27, "For all these abominations have the men of the land done, who were before you, and the land is defiled." Verse 30, "Therefore you will keep my ordinance that you commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that you defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God." Now, what are those abominable customs? Well, the whole first part of the chapter speaks of sexual abuses and perversions. And it's perhaps that the curse comes on Canaan because Noah sees that tendency in the Canaanites that, to a certain extent, was exhibited in the father Ham. What I want to do at at this point, well, maybe I'll just make another comment on that text, because what I want to do is look at the content of the curses and blessings that are pronounced, because they are significant, have far-reaching implications. But let me just pose another question, then we'll stop for today. What was Canaan's offense? Or Ham's offense? You read, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren outside. And Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. Now, what was the offense of Ham? What did he do? Kyle and Daly say it was a display of shameless sensuality. A display of shameless sensuality, as contrasted with the reverential modesty of the brothers, Shem and Japheth. It seems that Ham took pleasure in his father's shame. He wanted to expose him to his brothers. Certainly shows disrespect for the father, and perhaps a perverse sort of sensual nature on the part of Ham. Now, it seems to me that's about as much as you can say about the offense. Some try to seek more, and they point to verse 24. Well, Noah awoke from his wine, knew what his younger son had done to him. They emphasize that something must have been done. And some suggest that when it says in verse 22, Ham saw the nakedness of his father, that that is a euphemism, saw the nakedness, and that there was some deviant sexual act that went on. I don't think there's any real good basis to conclude that. It doesn't really say that. It's possible you could understand that as a euphemism or a figure and then say that there was more than literally is said. But then you have to fit verse 23 with that. And verse 23 seems to think it's just a matter of exposure of the father. Okay, well, I'll leave our discussion with that, and then beginning the next hour we'll look at the content of the curse and blessing formulations. Okay.